Let's turn our Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 14. So I think we've had somewhere in the region of a two-month break, thereabouts, from this series, so we return to it again. Now, if you remember, we were looking at the first part of Jesus' trial. In fact, we spent several weeks in verses 53 to 65. There's two parts to Jesus' trial. There's the Jewish or the religious part, that's the first part. And then secondly, there is the Roman or the civil part of his trial. Now, the Lord Jesus was accused of blasphemy. In fact, he was found guilty of blasphemy because he declared himself to be the Son of God. He had gone around preaching and healing and drawing people to himself, and many were converted. Of course, many weren't, but many were. And he posed a threat to the Jewish authorities. He was undermining their position, and they wanted him out of the way. And they trumped up charges against him, but in the end they accused him and found him guilty of blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God, which indeed he is. But the Jews had a problem. They couldn't get rid of him. They couldn't execute him themselves, because they're under Roman jurisdiction. And the Romans couldn't care less about Jesus Christ. They're not interested in him. He's just another religious figure. He's just part of another Jewish sect. They don't care about him. He's a Jewish problem. And so the Jews have to demonstrate that he is a problem to Rome. They have to accuse him of sedition and have him found guilty by a Roman court of sedition. In other words, that he is undermining the authority of Caesar. He poses a threat to the state. And that's what we're coming to next. So we've been looking at the Jewish trial. He's found guilty of blasphemy. Now we're going to come to the Roman trial, where he will be accused of sedition. But before we look at the Roman trial, there's an incident concerning Peter that we're going to consider this morning. Let's read from verse, Mark 14, we pick it up in verse 66 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." The second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. So it's a well-known account in the gospel records, and a real low point in the life of the Apostle Peter. So we're going to consider these verses under three headings, three things I want us to reflect upon this morning. The first thing I want us to think about is the nature of Peter's sin. Okay, firstly, the nature of Peter's sin. Verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And so he was approached by this servant girl with a question concerning his association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back a bit and just follow the trajectory of things, we go back into the garden, you will remember that when Jesus was arrested, all of the apostles fled, including Peter, of course, they all fled. But what the other gospel records tell us is that Peter, along with another disciple, a nameless disciple, we don't know who it is, followed Jesus at a distance. So he was taken out of the garden, and if you remember, he was taken to the home of a man called Ananias. And Ananias was a former high priest. He had no formal responsibilities, but he was a former high priest. And the people very much looked to him for his advice and counsel and his opinion. So Jesus was taken to the home of Ananias for a private interrogation. And Peter and the unknown disciple followed at a distance. From the home of Ananias, he's then taken to the high priest's house, Caiaphas, the formal, the proper high priest, Caiaphas. And Peter and the unknown disciple again follow at a distance. And we are told in John's Gospel that this unknown disciple actually knew Caiaphas. He knew Caiaphas. And it's because of his association, some kind of connection with Caiaphas and the household of Caiaphas, that he's actually able to get Peter into the court of Caiaphas. And that's where we pick him up. So he's been following the whole time at a distance, keeping tabs of what's going on. And now he's in the court of Caiaphas, where Jesus is being interrogated for a second time. Now, the reason why I say all of this is because it indicates something very important to us concerning Peter's actions and understanding exactly what's going on in his life. So he runs off, and then here in the courtyard, he denies knowing Christ. But what I want to put to you this morning is that this was an act of weakness. Peter hasn't actually denied Christ in the sense that he's washed his hands of him and wants nothing else to do with him. On the contrary, he's following the Lord Jesus. He's in the general vicinity. Why is that? Because he deeply cares for his Lord. He wants to know what's going on. He's keeping tabs on things. He's concerned for the outcome and what this trial will mean for Christ. If he had truly abandoned Christ, he would have fled, never to have returned. Now you see, Judas forsook the Lord Jesus and he doesn't come back. He knows Christ's fate and he is not interested in him anymore. He's been paid his sum of money and he goes away. Now the reason why I say all of this is because I think it's important that we get the right perspective. You know, we need to ensure that we don't get the wrong end of the stick. The Apostle Peter is not an apostate. Okay, he's not an apostate. He denied Christ with his lips and with his actions, but Peter never denied Christ from the heart. And we need to understand that. Nevertheless, what Peter did was serious. It's a serious sin, and it's recorded in all four Gospels because this is a serious sin. This is given to us for our instruction. This account of Peter's denial is given to us as a warning and for our admonition. It's not recorded for us here simply so we can say, oh, look, Peter's a bad guy, he failed. There is a warning for us in this. In fact, what's interesting to note is that the Gospel of Mark, as you well know, in a sense, is actually the Gospel of Peter. It's Mark who wrote down Peter's account of what had happened with the Lord Jesus Christ and his own experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. This must have been a very painful thing for Peter to reflect on and for him to tell Mark and for it to be recorded. But you see, Peter wants it recorded. It's recorded in all of the Gospels because it's so important in its lessons to us. Now, there are two things I want us to note with regards to the nature of Peter's sin. The first thing I want us to think about is just sin in general. We can look at Peter's sin as sin in general terms, but then secondly, I just want to briefly touch on Peter's sin specifically. And so, firstly, in terms of just sin on a general level, the problem that many of us have as Christians is that we commit the same sins over and over. We keep returning to the same sins and we make little progress. Now you see, Peter had form when it came to denying Christ. Back at the time of the arrest, he fled. He didn't deny Christ with his lips, but he denied Christ with his actions. He fled. He didn't stand by his Lord. And this, again, in the future would be an issue for Peter. We know, of course, that Peter, he capitulated to Judaizers. And in effect, he denied the gospel. He might not have denied Jesus as such, but in a sense, he did deny Jesus because he compromised the gospel, giving in to Judaizers. And here we have him in the garden, denying with his mouth that he has any connection to the Lord. But notice that he denies him three times. It's not once, but three times he denies having any connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a problem for Peter. Friends, if we fail to nip sin in the bud, we will form sinful habits. You know, I'm sure we've all been on the same path. We fall into sin, we feel guilt, we feel sorry for what we've done, we confess our sins to God, and very soon we just do the same thing again. And so the cycle goes on, and Christians can find themselves in a cycle of sin. There's something important that we always need to remember when it comes to sin. It's very basic and fundamental, but it is very important, and we need to have it etched into our minds, and it's this. Sin is always a choice. You know, godliness is a choice, and sin is a choice. You can choose to get up in the morning and to spend time with the Lord, or you can choose to lay in bed every morning. Godliness and sin are choices. You can choose to spend time with people whom you ought not to spend time with and go to places you ought not to go to, or you can choose not to go and to spend your time with others. You can choose to turn the television off. You can choose to watch appropriate shows, or you can sit there and look at any filth that it dishes out to you. You can choose to turn off your computer, or you can make decisions to access material you ought not to look at. You can choose to respond to people appropriately, or you can choose to lose the plot and let it all spill out. Sin is a choice, and godliness is a choice. And if we find ourselves in a cycle of sin, it's because of a cycle of bad choices. And when this is the case, how often do people make excuses for themselves as though their behaviour and their desires are beyond their control? And people say to themselves, well, look, Peter had his weaknesses and I have my weaknesses. You have your weaknesses and I have mine. And that may very well be the case. Indeed, we do have weaknesses. I have personal weaknesses and so do you. Nevertheless, when we give in to weakness, it is a choice. It's a choice. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, if we are believers, we have been united together with Jesus Christ, and as a consequence of being united to Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have newness of life. We are new creatures in Him. We have the Holy Spirit. God's very own Spirit dwells within us. We have access to God through prayer. We have the Scriptures. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have the ministry of the church. We have the ordinances of the church. We are not left to ourselves. Don't misunderstand me this morning. I am not driving down a path of sinless perfection. There is no such thing. We will always be troubled by sin in this life until we are glorified. Nevertheless, the onus is placed upon us scripturally to deal with our sins and not to accommodate them and live in them. Now, Romans chapter 7, that great chapter in which we see the Apostle Paul describing the frustration that he has with his own sinfulness and how he seeks to do that which is good, but he finds a war taking place within his own soul. At every turn, there is opposition. Now, living a godly life is not easy. There is the flesh. There is the world. There is the devil. But you know, that account in Romans chapter 7 is not given to us to make excuses. Oh, well, it's difficult. I've got no choice in the matter. I'm just a helpless victim when it comes to temptation. Romans 7 is not given to us that we might make excuses. It's given to us so that we won't fall into despair. So that as we wrestle with sin and we seek to be godly and there is opposition and we will fail, we are encouraged to persist. Nowhere in Scripture do we have this idea that we are just victims of the flesh and, you know, why not just throw the towel in? On the contrary, you have been joined together to Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not continue to walk in a path of sin. You know, if we don't take sin seriously and make use of the means of grace, we are destined to make sinful choices and to stay on the path of repetition. And you know, that's a dangerous thing. We believe wholeheartedly in the preservation of the saints. God will not lose his people. And yet at the same time, the scriptures warn us over and over and over to take sin seriously and to not give into it. Because if you continually give into it, it has mastery over you. The scriptures describe to us the end of those who live in habitual sin. And you know, with regards to the Apostle Peter, as we look at this in his life, it sounds rather miserable and negative, I suppose, at this point. But you know, Peter came good. He had his issues, but Peter came good. In the end, he made a good choice. Peter stood his ground for the Lord Jesus Christ. History tells us that he was crucified. He died as a martyr. In fact, history tells us that he was crucified upside down. He did not consider himself to be worthy of dying in the same manner as his Lord. So in the end, we could say he came good. He made the right choice. Now, secondly, regarding Peter's sin specifically, so that's just a general observation, but regarding Peter's sin specifically, I think what we see here with Peter is something that many believers struggle with. That is capitulation under pressure. We don't want to make a stand for Christ. We don't want to speak up concerning our faith because it could potentially make our lives difficult in some way. Now, you may very well sit here this morning and say, well, I've never denied the Lord Jesus the way Peter did, and that could be the case. You've never done that. But there are other ways in which we can be just as guilty of this sin. You know, silence is a form of denial. You might not say to anybody, I don't know him. You might just say nothing at all. Silence is a form of denial. If there are opportunities to stand for truth and to speak the gospel and we fail to do so, are we not denying the truth that we claim to believe? Our faith calls us to speak up. Our faith calls us to be a voice. Or to have a voice, perhaps I should say. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Christians have something to say. To say nothing at all to anybody. And I'm not talking about kicking down doors and sort of bludgeoning your way into people's lives. But taking the opportunities as they present themselves. Not to do so is to deny the truth. John Stott, in one of his commentaries, speaks of being in a train carriage in the 1960s. And I think back then the carriages were kind of compartmentalised. You'd sort of open a door and sit in, and he was sitting opposite a man, and a businessman, and this man was fiddling around with his briefcase and couldn't find something, and he was blaspheming, and Stott said he just sat there. That is, Stott sat there. He said, I was paralysed to say anything. He said, I assumed the man would just rebuke me. He wouldn't be interested. Why didn't I speak up? Why didn't I speak to him about his blasphemy? And Stott considered himself to be guilty of this very thing. Silence is a form of denial, and hypocrisy is a form of denial. If we say that we believe the Bible, that we are Bible-believing Christians, and we live contrary to that, are we not denying our faith? Are we not denying the power of the Scriptures? The Scriptures are powerful in our lives if we believe and act upon them, but if we live contrary to the Scriptures, we make a mockery of them. We make a mockery of what the Christian faith is. Hypocrisy is a form of denial. If I tell you I believe the truth and God has worked in my life and I'm a Christian and I live a completely unsanctified life, am I not denying what the Bible says? And so let us not suppose that we would never do what Peter did. We may very well do, in essence, what Peter did all the time, without realising that we are guilty of the same thing. And so here we have Peter. He is a believer. There's no question of that. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had not addressed sin in his life. And as a consequence, Peter is in a bad place. Peter here is in a bad place. The second thing I want us to consider is the circumstances of Peter's sin. The circumstances of Peter's sin. Now, when I refer to the circumstances, I'm speaking of what led Peter to sin. What was going on? Now, sin always exists in a context. You sin because you're tired, or you're frustrated, or because you see something, or hear something. There's always a context. Something's going on. Let's piece together the events in the courtyard that brought this on. Now, as you know, Mark's Gospel is like a paraphrased version of the Gospels. And you know, on many occasions, we need to look at all the Gospel accounts to build the big picture and to get the overall sense. And so that's what we'll do this morning. And I'll only paraphrase this fairly briefly, but what exactly happens in the courtyard? So Peter goes in with this unnamed disciple who has access to the courtyard. There's a girl on the courtyard door, and they go in. And inside the courtyard, it's a freezing cold night, it's late at night, there are people warming themselves by a fire. And Peter goes in and he's warming himself by the fire. And the girl on the door sees him standing there by the light, and she recognises him. And she goes to him and she says to him, "You're one of those people who were with this man, the Lord Jesus." And he says, "No, I wasn't. I don't know what you're talking about." Peter then goes and sits down. excuse me. with some other people who are in the courtyard. And he's sitting with them, and the girl comes to him once more, and she says to him, "No, you were with this man, Jesus." And he denies it a second time. "No, I don't know what you're talking about. I was not with Jesus." An hour passes by, and then a whole group approach Peter. And one of the group, these people are all servants, by the way, in Caiaphas's court. This group approach Peter, and one of them says to Peter, "You were with him. You are a Galilean. Your voice betrays you, your accent." A kind of Jewish Aramaic. All of the disciples, beside Jewish, were Galileans. And Peter effectively loses the plot. He begins to curse and swear and carry on. "I know nothing of what you're speaking. I know nothing of this man." And it's at this point that the rooster crows for the second time. Mark chapter 14, verse 72. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now, when we look at the context, when we look at the courtyard, and we see Peter there, and we read what happens, there is no suggestion whatsoever that Peter was in any kind of danger. He's not surrounded by a mob of angry soldiers who are holding swords to his throat. It's perfectly clear that the Romans have no interest in the apostles, no interest whatsoever. If they were concerned with the apostles, they would have arrested them in the garden. Now, Peter was there along with the other apostles. They arrest Jesus, and the apostles are allowed to flee. They're allowed to leave. The Romans are not interested in them. So Peter is questioned by servants, one of them just a young girl. More than likely, those servants were interested in who this person was visiting Caiaphas, this man Jesus. They'd heard about him. They realised that Peter had a connection to Jesus. They wanted to know what it was. They wanted to know who Jesus was and what was going on. In fact, this really would have been a very good opportunity for Peter to talk to them about what he had experienced and seen for 3.5 years. They probably had some inkling as to who Jesus was and the charges and whatnot, but they might not have known too much. Here was a perfect chance for Peter to speak about what had taken place, what Jesus had taught him, the miracles that Christ had performed, that he was in fact the Son of God. If we go back just hours earlier, Christ warned the apostles that they would all flee. What was Peter's response when Christ said that? Well, the others may flee. The others may be caused to stumble, but I will never be caused to stumble. I will never have cause to stumble. And Jesus says to Peter, you will in fact deny me three times this night. And Peter responds to that by saying, I will not deny you. I will follow you to the death. You know, when you look at those statements, what effect should they have had? When Christ first says to Peter, you're all going to stumble, what effect should they have had? They should have driven Peter to his knees. Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon all of us. Should have driven Peter to his knees to cry out to God for grace and help, but he might not take this path. What does he do instead? He boasts of how heroic he's going to be. I will never do it. The others will do it, not me. I will even follow you to death, let alone deny you. When we become self-assured and confident in our own abilities, and we're not looking to God for grace and strength, even the smallest of temptations trip us up. A mere servant girl comes to Peter with just a question. He denies having any contact or knowing anything about the Lord Jesus. The question is asked again. He denies having any contact or knowing the Lord Jesus. When the question is asked a third time, Peter completely and utterly loses the plot. The super confident Peter, I'll never do it. I'll never deny you. I'm prepared to die for you. The super confident Peter is reduced to rubble by a group of servants who are just asking questions. Who is that? You know him. What's your connection to him? We saw you with him. Now, we see similar examples elsewhere in Scripture. People who trust in their own abilities, sure of themselves. Doesn't take much for them to stumble. You think of David, King David, and his adultery. The circumstances of David's adultery are most instructive. Now, when David committed adultery, he was at the height of his powers. He was king over Israel. Israel was a mighty nation. You get the impression with David that he had become very confident and very comfortable. He wasn't going about the kingly business that he should have been going about. He was lounging around. He was kind of resting on his laurels. What is it that tripped him up into adultery? He simply sees a young woman. Now, the argument has been made that Bathsheba was behaving provocatively or sort of trying to seduce him, trying to draw attention to him, and we don't know whether or not that's the case. It probably isn't the case. But even if it is, David is responsible for his own actions. But there's a sense in which you get he is just in a relaxed kind of mode. He is almost kind of full of himself. He sees a woman and he can have whoever he wants. It's just a simple look trips him up. That's all, just a simple look. It's not as though Bathsheba was in his bedroom trying to seduce him. It's not as though he's absent from all of his wives. And I don't mean this in a crude way, but David actually had somewhere in the region of 20 women in his household, all there, just down the stairs. And yet simply a look at this young woman is enough to trip him over the edge. You see, it doesn't take much. When we're not looking to the Lord and trusting in his grace and recognising our need for his help, it doesn't take much for us to stumble into sin. It's a different scenario, but think of Judas Iscariot. How much did it take for a man to sell the Lord Jesus Christ? It took 30 pieces of silver. You know, that wasn't much. Judas was not offered the world. He was not offered land and power and property and goods. Judas was offered just, and the emphasis is on the just 30 pieces of silver. If you look at that, if you Google that, what would that equate to today? About 200 Australian dollars. That's a lot more money back then, but it's still not much money. You know, in Zechariah chapter 11, a very interesting account. Zechariah is called to minister to the apostate nation, which he faithfully does. And he says to the people, are you going to remunerate me? Are you going to pay me anything? And the priests weigh out 30 pieces of silver. And he sarcastically refers to this money as a princely sum. It's sarcasm. You paid me next to nothing. And God tells him to go and give the money to the potters. And Zechariah takes it and throws it down at their feet, throws it away. The princely sum of 30 pieces of silver. It did not take much to lure a covetous man into selling the Son of Glory. How many people have succumbed to lust because of a look? Have destroyed their marriage and their family through adultery because of a look? How many people have stolen because of what they've seen and they can't have it? How many people have responded in anger and destroyed relationships and said things on a whim because of a misunderstanding or something that they've heard? It doesn't take much. It only took a small stone to kill Goliath. A small temptation can bring a catastrophic fall. Do you know where the path to godliness begins? The path to godliness begins by acknowledging that we are weak in ourselves. It begins by recognising that we are in constant need of God's grace. And you know, temptation itself isn't the problem. Jesus was tempted. Temptation itself isn't the problem. The problem is with us. The problem is the flesh. The problem is our attitude of confidence and self-reliance and self-wisdom, we might say. And failing to acknowledge our own weakness and the help that we need is beyond us and outside of ourselves. You know, you look at Peter. You're all going to be made to stumble. Not me. I won't. Oh, you will, Peter. Three times you're going to deny me. No, I won't. I will go to the death with you. It's all about him, isn't it? Why did he not fall to his knees in repentance, crying to God for mercy, for grace to help in time of need? God forbid, no, that I should do such a thing. You could almost sort of see him cocksure of himself, smug, sort of, you know, leaning there. Not me, not me. Unless we draw upon the wisdom and strength that is in Christ, we will make sinful choices, and the smallest things will cause us to stumble. Well, the third and final thing I want us to see here is the outcome of Peter's sin. The outcome of Peter's sin. Verse 72. Second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. See, sin always promises the easy way out. It promises satisfaction. It promises contentment. It promises enjoyment. And to some degree, of course, sin does gratify the flesh. But it only gratifies the flesh for a short time. You know, here is the real fruit of sin. Peter wept. Now again, the other gospel records give us a bigger account. Luke's gospel tells us that Peter had denied Jesus the three times, and as he's standing there, Christ is led out of Caiaphas's house into the courtyard, and Jesus' eyes meet with Peter's eyes. They look at one another, and it's then that Peter reflects upon what Christ had said, that he would deny him three times before the rooster had crowed twice. And Luke says not only that he wept, but he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. The weight of his sin crushed him. How could he be so arrogant? How could he be so foolish? How could he be so full of himself and so deluded and so timid? Why had he not listened to Christ and humbled himself and prayed? You know, we're not told how Jesus looked at him. We're not told of the look and what transpired between the two men. But I think we can safely say that when Christ looked at Peter, it was a look of tenderness. I think Peter had that overwhelming sense of how could I sin against such great love? Here is one who loves me, and I have turned my back on him. I don't think for a minute. None of the commentators suggest that when Jesus walked out that he looked at Peter, and it was a scowling look, you know, a frowning look, a shaking of the head, you know, "I told you so." There was no sense of that tut, tut, tut. I think it was a look full of empathy, and it melted Peter's heart. In fact, we pick up elsewhere the attitude of the Lord Jesus to Peter. Now, three women, this is in Mark chapter 16, three women go to the tomb, and it's empty. And there is an angel there, an angel appears. And the angel says to them, "He is risen, going ahead of you to Galilee. Tell the disciples he's risen, and tell Peter." Make sure you tell Peter that he's risen. Put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. The last contact, you'd imagine, the last contact that he has with Christ is betraying him. And then Jesus lovingly looks at him and it breaks his heart. This man would have been in a state of despair for 3 days, beside himself with anguish. Is this where it ends? My betrayal of my Lord? Is this it? Christ, knowing his frame of mind, the darkness in which he's presently in, instructs the angel to tell the women to go to the disciples, to tell the disciples, he is risen, you will see him again, and especially make sure you tell Peter. Christ's heart is for the despairing Peter. Peter needs to be restored. He needs to know that he's forgiven, that this is not the end of the story, that he will see his Lord again. You know, we do fail God, and we fail God all the time, but where there's remorse and humility and repentance, he ministers to us, he assures us of forgiveness and acceptance. Christ does not want Peter to dwell in that sense of despair, and so he sends these women to speak to him. Now, it's a reminder to us that sin is serious. And let's not sugarcoat things. What Peter's done is really serious. Sin is serious, but God forgives. As the scripture says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with us. He was tempted as we are tempted. He understands the difficulty of living faithfully in a fallen world. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with us. He does sympathise. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just two quick points of application before we close. You know, the New Testament epistles indicate that when someone gives themselves to repeated sin in the life of a church and they refuse to repent, that the church is to take action. Okay, people are not just to be allowed to dwell in obvious sin. The church is to go and to appeal and, if necessary, take action. And the scriptures also tell us that we are to go to a friend who is continuing on in sin and to speak to them as one friend to another, to exhort them and get them to address the things that they are doing and the way they are living. So sin is not to be tolerated when it goes on and on. But you know, one thing that the scripture also emphasises to us in addressing sin, we are not to take the moral high ground towards other people. There is to be no scowling look and frowning down upon other people, because you know, at the end of the day, when you go to somebody and you address their covetousness, or perhaps it's lust in the things they look at, or whether they tell lies or whatever, it is one liar exhorting another. It's one covetous person exhorting another covetous person. It's one person who is experiencing lust speaking to another person who experiences lust. The Lord Jesus Christ did not look down on Peter from the high moral ground. Tut, 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 I told you so. It was a look full of sympathy towards a man who was weak, who loved him but was weak. And there is far too much in the Christian church of tut, 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 I told you so. And it may very well be that people need to be rebuked and spoken to. That quite clearly can be the case. But we are to do it in a spirit of love and sympathy, recognising that we ourselves, including the elders and parents dealing with children and dealing with our friends, that we are sinful people. We do not have a high priest who looks down scowling at us. We have a high priest who is sympathetic to us in our weaknesses and failures. And when we are remorseful, he receives us. And if he is sympathetic, how much more so should we be, who suffer with like temptations and commit the same kinds of sins? Jesus' heart rather is full of love for him. It breaks Peter because he sinned against love. And Christ's first concern is for the broken disciple. Go and tell him that I am risen. It's not the end of the story. He will see me again. We will speak once more. What does Jesus do? Jesus cooks breakfast for him and restores him. The other point of application is this. Do we mourn over our sins? Peter wept bitterly. Do we ever weep over our sins? Knowing the love of Christ, does it affect us when we consider how easily we forget him and how easily we willfully disobey him? I think religious emotionalism is reprehensible. We can't win God's favour just because we cry. Certainly there are ministers who know how to turn on the tears and use them for manipulation. Religious sort of emotionalism is reprehensible, but let me ask the question, is not a religion void of all feeling equally as reprehensible? Where there is never any tears and never any sorrow and never any remorse, when there is never any brokenness? I'm not suggesting every time you think of your sins that you have a breakdown. I'm not saying that at all. But if there is repentance, if there is genuine repentance, it will be accompanied by remorse to some degree. Perhaps for some sins we ought to weep. If not for all of them, maybe for some. Deep-rooted sins. Sins in which we have caused a great deal of pain, perhaps. Do we ever weep over our sins? Is there any emotion in our religion? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognise their moral bankruptcy. And what comes next? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over their moral corruption. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who are sorry for the sins they commit. We will never grieve over our sin until we grasp the vileness of our sin. We won't grasp the vileness of our sin until we apprehend the wonder, the sheer wonder of God's love and his mercy and his grace in the gospel. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.